Have you been counting down the number of days until 2020 comes to a close? I know certainly many people have been doing so. It was even came out in the Prime Minister's speech and the Premier's speech over Christmas. Are you convinced in that, though, that the reason you're counting down is because 2020 must be better? Sorry, 2021 must be better than 2020 was? Is that the reason why you're counting it down? I want to challenge you this morning as we think through this, as we look to the Old Testament, we look to the nation of Israel, we look to history, that to look on 2020 in that way may not be the right way to look at it. See, God is in control. God knows what is best for us. And the best thing for us to have happened this year is exactly what has happened. As hard as that might be to hear. And I think you'll see that as we go through, as we look at the story of the bronze serpent from the Old Testament. So please turn with me to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers is the record of Israel's wandering through the wilderness. We have the first five books, Genesis, which tells us of the creation of the world, of the history of the patriarchs, and concludes with Israel as a nation going into Egypt. We then have the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, what we have is a nation of Israel coming out of Egypt and heading for the promised land. We see in the book of Leviticus, the place where many reading plans go to die, is the understanding of what it means to be holy, what it means to be separate, to be set apart from God. And then we have the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers is so named because it starts with a census. It ends with a census. And in the middle, we have the disobedience of the children of Israel and the death of those who came out of Egypt in the wilderness. And one of the stories, one of the places that we see that happening is here in Numbers 21. So let's read this story of the bronze serpent, Numbers 21 from verse 4. From Mount Hor, they, that is Israel, set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is a record of Israel, of their history. There's a reason that we read Psalm 78 this morning. We'll touch on it as we go through the sermon. But we have so much to learn from the people of Israel. Let us not think that we are better than they. Let us not read a story like this and think we would never be those people. I'd put it to you that as we start this morning, many of us have been that person through 2020. As we've looked at what God has done and we've grumbled about what he has provided. And so what we see in this record, we start out, we see man's sin. In verse 5, the people spoke against God and against Moses. And they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" That was a common refrain from the Israelites. You see it all the way through. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? We want to go back to Egypt where there's leeks and onions and all this beautiful food. And that's what they say here. There is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. See, there was grumbling about God's provision for their life. They grumbled about the situation that they found themselves in. Here they are walking through the wilderness. They've been walking for many years by this stage, and their clothes have not worn out. Their shoes have not worn out. I mean, notice even the irrationality and the challenge here to God. There is no food or there is no water, and we hate this worthless food. Hold on. Is there food or is there no food? Which one is it? You can't have it both ways. See, God was miraculously providing for them the food of heaven, manna. It's food that they could go out and collect. They didn't have to work for it. They didn't have to toil for it. All they had to do was 6 days go out and collect enough to eat. And sure, after a period of time, I'm sure you get a little bit sick of it. But think about children. How many times the children complain, there's nothing to eat. There's a whole pantry full of food. Just because it's not McDonald's or KFC or pizza doesn't mean there's not something to eat. There's just not food that you want to eat. And this is what the Israelites were grumbling about. They were sick of the manna. But it was miraculous. This is God's provision visibly to them every single day. In terms of water, we see in the New Testament the comment that the rock that Moses struck followed Israel through the wilderness, providing them with water miraculously. I don't know how many of you have gone out to water a stone and come away with a nice jar of water, but it doesn't happen. Every day, Israel is seeing the miraculous provision of God, and yet they turn around and they grumble. They complain. But there's something different about this one. Something has changed at this time, which is why we see a different response from God. You see, this is the first time that the Israelites have spoken directly against God. Look there in verse 5. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Up until this point, they've grumbled against Moses. They've grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They've grumbled at everybody else, but they've never directly grumbled to God. But this time it changed. They'd had it. They were finally sick of Moses and sick of everything, and now they directly took their complaint to God. But you know what? They only found themselves in this situation because of their own disobedience. Think back a few chapters in the book of Numbers to Kadesh Barnea. This is where the Israelites camped. And God told them to send spies into the land of Israel to go and to scout it out, to see that it was a land flowing with milk and honey as God had promised to them. And what did the spies come back and say? The land is exactly as God said it was, except there are giants in the land. And we're like grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way we can go up against them. Let's forget the fact that the greatest army of the world has been destroyed by our God by bringing towers of water crashing upon them in the middle of a sea. How do you walk across that in the first place? This miraculous provision, the fact that God has done to this point everything he said he would do, they still said no. And so God's response was, okay, you can wander in the wilderness until you all die. What was their response? Oh, we're sorry, God, let's go and do it. And they're wiped out. Because of their own disobedience, the nation of Israel was forced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And that is why they find themselves at this place. That is why they find themselves wandering around, still only eating manna rather than the milk and the honey and the grapes and the figs and all of the provision of the land of Israel. Because they refused to obey God. But in grumbling against God, it revealed their true heart's desire. It had been on show up until this point. The fact that they were too afraid to go into the land to conquer it. The fact that they were constantly grumbling. The fact that they wanted to go back to Israel, to Egypt. You see, what they wanted was comfort. What they wanted was safety. What they wanted was their own pleasure. They were seeking their own glory and not the glory of God. They were not content with God's provision. They were not content to be the chosen nation, the people upon whom God had set his favor to provide for them, to love them, to care for them. They were not content with that. Their heart was not for God. This brings us to understand the root of the issue. So the issue in its, the presenting sin is the grumbling. The presenting sin is them complaining about the food or the lack thereof. The underlying issue is an issue of unbelief. See, the reason that the people were grumbling was not directly because of the food. That was part of it. But the reason that they were grumbling was because they didn't believe God. And in grumbling, what they're doing is putting God to the test. This is what we read in Psalm 78, looking back at Exodus 16. This is why Paul warns the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:9 and says, "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents." See, at this point, the nation of Israel is putting God to the test. But how? How are they putting God to the test? Because it doesn't seem to jump off the page that this is them putting God to the test. We can see the grumble. We can see the ungraciousness, the ungratefulness. But why is it putting God to the test? Well, it's testing God because they're claiming that they know what is better for themselves than God does. And so they're testing God and tempting God to obey them rather than himself. They're challenging God to justify his actions. Challenging God to justify their actions. This is what Job was trying to do. His friends didn't help. But Job was, all he wanted at the end was from Job was an opportunity to stand before God and to plead his case. To make his case as to why his suffering was unjust. And if you know the book of Job and the story, you know that when God finally does give Job an audience with him, he starts out with a list of questions. And at the end of it, Job shuts his mouth. "I spoke things too wonderful to understand." Because he realized that God is God, and he was not. And this is the issue. This is why the Israelites, this is how the Israelites are testing God by grumbling, is they're challenging God to justify his actions, to put them in the position where they are. And we can be the same today. When we find ourselves in a situation that we don't want to be in, when we find things are not going the way that we want them to go, We can so easily turn round and challenge God to justify his actions. And the reason that we will do that is because we don't believe that God will fulfill his promises to us. Either we forget his promises, or more often, we forget his faithfulness to his promises. And it's hard when we're in the midst of a trial, when we're in the midst of a struggle, When all the waves seem to be crashing in over us, it's so easy for us to take our eyes off Christ and to bring them back down to ourselves. And when we do that, we forget his goodness, we forget his faithfulness, and we forget his love. We allow our present circumstances to overshadow the demonstrated faithfulness he has shown us through our lives. And that's the challenge in the midst of a trial, is to not look to ourselves, to not turn inwardly focused, but to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says that at the start of chapter 12. Because in the middle of chapter 10, he's talking about their need for endurance. Here you are under heavy persecution, under immense trial. And what you need is endurance to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And it is the same for us in our trials. The root of all sin is unbelief. I mean, if we could perfectly believe God, to trust Him, to take Him at His word, to recognize that He is God and we are not every single time, you know what? We would not sin. Because we would obey without hesitancy when God calls us to do something. We would flee from sin whenever it presented itself. We would have faith and have confidence in God every time we went through a trial, because we would trust His promises and all that He had done all the way through. And we saw that as we read Psalm 78. And I want to read a couple of those verses again to draw out this unbelief as being the root of the sin. In Psalm 78, verses 18 and 19, the psalmist records, they tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. You notice that? They tested God by demanding the food that they craved. And what is the test? Verse 19, they spoke against God saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? Can God spread a table in the wilderness? Now this, as I said, is back at Exodus 16. In Exodus 16, they've passed through the Red Sea. They're on their way to Mount Horeb. They're on their way to receive the Ten Commandments, and they have no food. So this is just before the manna is provided to them. And as we read in Psalm 78, that account, God answered their prayer by giving them so much meat that they were physically sick. And then He went and killed many of them because of their unbelief and their grumbling. And we look at that and we go, surely Israel would have learnt their lesson. I mean, once round, you grumble, you want food, God provides it, and then He slaughters a whole bunch of you because of that. Surely they would remember that. What did verse 32 say in Psalm 78? In spite of all of this, they still sinned. Despite His wonders, they did not believe. You want the root of the sin in Exodus 16. If you want the root of the sin here in Numbers 21, it is unbelief. It is unbelief. And it's unbelief that manifests itself in discontentment, in grumbling. And so I challenge you this morning as we think through this, are you content with God's provision for you? Are you content with God's provision for you? That doesn't mean that you can't work and strive harder to provide more, to have more, as long as the stuff doesn't have you. But if this is all that God provides for you, if this is the sum total of it, are you content with the number of children you have or do not have? Are you content with the job that you have, whether it's a stimulating job or not? Are you content with the house that you live in, the neighborhood in which you dwell? Are you content with these things? But scratch it a little bit deeper. Are you content with this as God's revelation to you? Or are you busy seeking out some new revelation because this here is not enough? But you need some private revelation, something specifically just for you. Or are you content with the body of truth that God has revealed to every believer? Are you content when God disciplines you? Because God is a loving father. He will bring discipline to his children. That is where the writer to the Hebrews goes in Hebrews 12 after encouraging them to look to Jesus. He says, but you have not yet resisted to the shedding of blood. And then says, the father will discipline all that he loves. And that is how you know that you are a son of God, that the God the Father will discipline you. Can you be content through suffering? When hardship strikes, when a loved one is ill or dies young or old, are we content through our suffering? Or do we think we know what is better for us? See, Jesus came and suffered. Jesus was not ashamed to call us brothers, which is why he came and took on flesh in the incarnation. That's what we're celebrating at this time of year. And he suffered. The king stepping down from his majestic throne into his creation for the express purpose of suffering the most humiliating and excruciating death known to man. And he did it for the joy that was set before him. Can you endure some suffering on behalf of Christ? Trusting that God knows what is best for you. You see, as always, man's sin leads to God's judgment. We see that here in verse 6. They sinned, they grumbled, and judgment came in verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Well, we understand venomous snakes. Here in Australia, we have the most deadly snake and many of the world's most venomous snakes. So we understand this. And when it talks here of fiery serpents, there is debate. Is that because they were like our red-bellied tiger snakes with a fiery colour to warn you off of them? Or was it because the bite would give such an excruciating pain with the venom that caused the suffering to be intense? We don't know which one it was, potentially both. But either way, the venom was fatal. If you were bitten by one of these snakes, you would die. Now, this is before modern hospitals. This is before anti-venom. There's no rushing you off in order to do that. As I preached this last time in 2016, there'd been a case recently of a young girl in northern New South Wales who'd been out playing and she'd been bitten by a brown snake. And she hadn't realised it. And it was only later that evening, as paralysis set in, that the parents realised something was wrong. They rushed her off to hospital and they tried to administer anti-venom, but it wasn't enough and the girl died within 24 hours. See, it's conceivable, it's easy for us to picture this, to see this. But what isn't so easy for us to understand is the fact that God doesn't always judge us or others in such a direct manner. This is actually the exception, not the rule in God's judgment, for judgment to come swiftly, to come visibly, and to come directly and immediately. See, typically God's judgment comes from letting us have our own way. And you kind of think about that, hold on. It doesn't make a lot of sense. Why would it be judgment upon us to let us have our own way? Well, it's quite easy to think about that if you think a little bit deeper into it, because we don't know what's best for us. We think we know, and we know we might think we know what's best for me, but what's best for me probably isn't best for my wife or for my children. And so God will let us do that. This is what we see in Romans chapter 1. Turn with me briefly to Romans chapter 1. And I will attempt not to get sidetracked on an exposition of Romans 1, because we will be here all day. But one of the things that we miss frequently in Romans chapter 1 is this concept that God's judgment is coming by letting us have our own way. Well, I'm sure most of us know large portions of this off by heart, but let's read Romans 1 from verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, I want to stop on verse 18 for just one moment. And the reason for that is that verb at the start, the wrath of God is revealed. That's a continuous action. That verb is not a, it was revealed and has now stopped being revealed. It's not a, it will be revealed in some point in the future, and therefore we can avoid God's wrath until that time. No, God's wrath is being revealed continuously. Sometimes it's more visible than others, but God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then Paul goes into the why. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. They are without excuse. You are without excuse if you are trying to deny the knowledge of God. You know God exists. But what do? We suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and we'll get there. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But what happened? They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is God allowing them to have their own way. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, now here is the judgment of God. This is the judgment of God upon people. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, for what reason? For judgment. Because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because they refuse to acknowledge God. For this reason, God gave them up. So again, God is letting them have their way. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Here is the judgment further going, giving up, giving over, allowing people to have their own way. Therefore, because they were given up to a debased mind, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, as Jesus said. But this is the judgment of God. I remember once John Piper was asked a question to say, how do you think God will judge America for the abortions that are going on? We ask exactly the same question about Australia. How will God judge Australia for the abortions that are going on? John Piper's response was immediate and it was swift. The abortions are the judgment of God upon our nation. Hold on. It doesn't quite make sense, does it? Yeah, it does. Because what is the result of that? Aging population, dwindling population. And so we have a nation that will collapse in upon itself. Look to Japan. Japan has such an aging population because the people are so consumed with work, they're not having children. And they're now having to develop robots to give companionship to the elderly. You want to see where the judgment of God leads in something like that? That's where it goes. Children are a blessing from the Lord. And to go and slaughter them is a judgment in upon itself. There will be further judgment, absolutely. But it is a judgment in and of itself. And as we think about that, as we look at Romans 1, it's very easy for us to look at it and to nod and to think, yeah, that's those people out there. There's those heathens in the world, those who are running the world. That's what they believe. But you know what? If we truly look at that, especially those last sins, we're all guilty of those. But where does that come from? Where does that stem from? It stems from what I term in the sermon, the venom of unbelief. See, while the venom of the snakes, the fiery serpents that God sent, was a quick-acting venom, the venom of Satan is a slow-acting poison. It's a venom of unbelief. It gets into our system and it slowly, slowly works its way through our system. It still kills us, but it kills us spiritually. And where it comes is we see it manifested in moving through. And this was Israel's problem. Again, their problem was unbelief. They didn't believe the promises of God. We see that with the nation of Israel when Jesus came. They refused to acknowledge him as God. This is why the writer to Hebrews in Hebrews 2 says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. You see, the writer here has just said and demonstrated how that in the former days, God spoke through his messengers. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his son. Therefore, because he's now spoken to us through his son, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard. Why? Lest we drift away. Again, the concept of, and we see this metaphor through Hebrews a couple of times. If you pull a boat up to the dock and you don't tie it on, it's going to drift out on the tide. But you might not notice it immediately. It might take a little bit of time for it to start drifting out. And that's what unbelief does. If we do not pay close attention, we will drift away from the truth. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, that is, the old covenant, reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. We have the word of God. We have the testimony of the gifts, the signs, the miracles to attest the messengers that wrote this, that they were of God, that they were recording the Son speaking to us. And if we don't believe that, if we don't trust the promises of what God has said, both the ones we like and the ones we don't like, we will drift away from the faith. Where will that tend to lead us? Well, that will lead us into conformity with the world. Which is why Paul in Romans warns us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Again, let us not be conformed to the world, but let us be conformed into what Christ has said we are to be, to what his word calls us to be, to trust what he has said. And the easiest way to see whether you are being conformed to the world or being conformed to Christ is to look to your life and to see if sin is being allowed to reign in your life. This is why John warned the believers in 1 John 3, verses 8 and 9. He said, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. These are people that didn't mince words. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. But God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, this doesn't say that you will be perfect. I will start with that. We sin. Moment by moment, as Christians, we still sin. This is why Paul in Romans 7 says, oh, woe is me, who will save me from this body of death? But if we love our sin, if we dive into our sin, if we make a place for our sin that demonstrates that we are children of the devil and not children of God. And this venom of unbelief will ultimately kill us spiritually through apostasy. This is why John, just prior to that, in 1 John 2:19 said, they went out from us, talking about false teachers, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be plain that they all are not of us. 1 Thessalonians speaks of the coming of the man of lawlessness, but it won't come until the great apostasy comes, the great falling away. This is the venom of unbelief in our lives. And if we let it reign, God's judgment will ultimately come upon us because we will not be found in Christ because we are not his. So what do we do? Well, what does God's judgment lead us to? It leads us to man's repentance. We see that in verse 7. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. See, Israel recognized their sin. They recognize the consequences of sin. But it only came after God brought judgment. Only came when God brought judgment upon them. It doesn't have to be the way. We can recognize our sin and the consequences of our sin before judgment comes, and as Christians we should. But sometimes it's only after that judgment comes that we will see it. And they saw it visibly because they had to watch their friends and their family die. And I'm picking it was an excruciating death. I'm not picking that this is a slipping away silently in the night. Uncle Jimmy goes to bed one night and the next morning he's still asleep and that. I'm picking that this was probably a reasonably terrifying, agonizing death, hence the fiery serpents. And when they realized the consequences of their sin, what did they do? They ran to their mediator. They ran to Moses. Moses, pray to the Lord on our behalf. And we need to do exactly the same. See, the thing is, we won't repent until we understand our own sin and its consequences. And the consequences of sin are twofold. There are consequences in this life, and there are eternal consequences for our sin. And this can be one of the reasons why God brings us through trials and tribulation, because he is bringing discipline to us as believers or judgment to those who are unbelievers. Notice that there is a difference. God does not judge believers for their sin in this sense, because all of the punishment for sin has been laid upon Jesus. But that doesn't mean you will escape the consequences of sin. God may use the consequences to bring discipline in your life, to train you up, to bring you into a right standing. Because we're slow learners. We don't tend to learn with a word very well. We usually need some pain to help us learn. And that's why God will bring discipline. But he'll also bring judgment upon unbelievers. Again, further to demonstrate who he is and to give them no excuse in eternity. When the judgment day comes, they will not have an excuse. And so as we think about that, can we then look back at 2020 and see the hand of God? Can we look back at 2020 and see how God might have been using the situation for maybe our own discipline? To prune areas of our own lives where sin has been allowed to reign, where we have not conformed ourselves to the image of Christ? And can we also potentially see it as judgment upon a nation who has taken the blessings that God has given us in this wonderful nation and taken them for granted, assumes that we have a right to them? Can you see the hand of God through 2020? And can you trust him? Can you trust that he knows what he is doing through all of that? You might be saying, oh, that sounds a little bit harsh. Why would God bring a virus in that would cause us to all be locked down, that many businesses would be destroyed because of this? Isn't that a little bit harsh? I mean, sin's just a minor transgression, isn't it? It's a disproportionate response to what it is. No, sin is not a mistake. It's oft quoted that the Greek word translated as sin is an archery term meaning to miss the mark, and that is correct. But what can be brought out in that thought is that therefore it's no big deal. No. It's not that it's no big deal. It might be no big deal in an archery contest. But it's a big deal when eternity is at stake. And the only thing that is acceptable is perfection. No, sin is not some little mistake. Sin is out and out rebellion against God. I go back to the definition of the sin. The grumbling against God, testing God. Why were they testing God? Because they thought they knew better what was good for them. That's rebellion. Saying to God, creator of the universe, king of kings, lord of lords, that I know better than you do. This is why Moses reminds the new generation about to go into the land of Israel. In Deuteronomy 9 verse 7, remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. How did they provoke him to wrath? They provoked him because from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, so every single day, what have you been doing? Just annoying God, grumbling a little bit? No, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Every day. And yet we only occasionally see these judgments falling upon them. That is the long-suffering of God. That is the love of God, the mercy of God, not bringing those judgments to bear immediately. And until we admit our need of a Savior, until we truly admit that sin is rebellion against God, we will not turn to God. Because our hearts won't be humble. If we just think sin is a little minor indiscretion that God is like a loving father that winks at youthful indiscretions. Boys will be boys, girls will be girls, whatever. If we have that mentality, we will not turn to our Savior. We will not see our need for a Savior. And it wasn't until God brought those fiery serpents upon Israel that they recognized their need for that Savior. That is why Jesus said in Mark 2:17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. If we do not know that we are sick, we will not seek out the great physician. Let us be thankful that we have a greater intercessor than the people of Israel. We have Jesus, the Son of God. And so what does man's repentance then lead to? So if man's sin leads to God's judgment, and God's judgment leads to man's repentance, what does man's repentance lead to? It leads to God's provision. Because God is a faithful God. He will provide. We see this in verses 8 and 9. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. But notice here that salvation did not come to Israel in the expected manner. This is, again, God demonstrating that he knows what is better for us than what we think. Because what did Israel ask in verse 7? They said, Moses, pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents. Take this trial from us. Take us out of this situation that is putting us into pain, that is putting us into trouble, that is causing so much grief for us. Take us out of that, please. Take it away. It's like Paul with his thorn in the flesh. I prayed to the Lord 3 times that he would take this from me. But God's response to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And we see this here. God did not save the people of Israel by taking away the fiery serpents. They were still there. They were still biting people. But what he did is he called them to faith. See, instead, he had Moses make a representation of their trial, of their trouble, that which was afflicting them, and he had that raised up. But that serpent was exhibited as dead. It wasn't a live snake up on the pole. It was a dead snake up on the pole. See, this salvation could not come from within. The Israelites couldn't do anything. It wasn't a, here, go and find this bush and eat this and the properties of that bush will neutralize the venom. That would be also easy to explain away as, see, we just found this plant and look at the wonderful properties that this plant has provided. Where does the glory go? To whoever wants to claim having discovered that. Not to God. But no, it had to do something that seemed strange. That seemed foolish. Didn't they? They had to look to something outside themselves. They had to look to the representation of their trial up on a pole, symbolic in death. And in that faith, in trusting God. You see, God's solution for salvation was not to take them out of the trial, but to force them to have faith in his provision. The counter to unbelief is not being out of the trial, but is to have faith in the one who will take you through that trial. And so they had to do a foolish thing. I mean, let's be fair. You look up and you see a snake on a pole. What's that going to do to you? Humanly speaking, nothing. It might look pretty. You might be in awe of the sun glinting off the nice polished bronze and it looks wonderful and everything. But when you're dying, it's kind of not much of a comfort. Unless it's a faith thing. See, the bronze serpent in and of itself had nothing. There was nothing special about it. It was the one who had said, set it up. And those who trust me enough to do what is foolish, they will be saved from what is coming. And so it is for us today. His promise then was sure. Everyone, And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the serpent and live. It's not if anyone except for Joe, Fred, and Bob. Anyone who had faith to look to the serpent would live. And the other thing that gets missed so often in this passage as well, because we don't understand our Old Testament, this is the first time that God also provided salvation for a deliberate, high-handed sin against him. So the whole Levitical system is predicated upon unknowingly sinning. Not somebody going out and deliberately sinning. There was no provision for salvation, for atonement. You had judgment brought upon you if you committed a high-handed sin. Restitution or death. But here, for a high-handed sin, God provided a way that someone who had deliberately sinned by grumbling against God could be saved, and that was to look up and see that representation on the pole. But that's great. That was wonderful for them. What about us today? Well, you see, we have a greater provision, but in the same vein. See, Jesus was lifted up on our behalf so that if we might look to him, we would live. This is why Jesus in John 3, as he's talking to Nicodemus, he's explaining the way of salvation to Nicodemus, says in verses 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then we go to John 3:16 from there. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. If you are going through trials, if you are groaning under the weight of your sin, if you're seeing that rebellion against God, look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and he will save you. You see, his promise of salvation is sure. John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is an emphatic statement. This is taking the negative concept to reinforce the positive point by saying never, ever. It's such an emphatic phraseology in the Greek. In English, if we have a double negative, they cancel each other out. In Greek, if you have a double negative, it intensifies it. Never, ever will God cast out those who come to him because his promise is sure. But you know what? It was hard for the Israelites to look to that serpent in the wilderness. Not because it's physically hard to like lift your head up and look around, but because to do so requires humility. It requires trust. It requires faith. It requires the potential of being made to look foolish. I mean, you can think about the first person bitten after the snake has been put up on the pole. And Moses has said to them, if you get bitten, look to the snake and you will be healed. And he's got no experience of this. He's not seen anybody. And he gets bitten by the snake and he's like, what do I do? What happens if I look up and I'm not healed? How foolish am I going to look to the academia of Israel, to the smart people of Israel, to my peers, my friends, that group that I hang out with? We were the first ones complaining to Moses about the lack of food because we loved our leeks and we loved our onions and our garlic. How silly am I going to look now that if I look and it doesn't come to pass? You can feel that tension, that wrestling going on, and it's the same for us today. It's hard for us to look upon the cross of Christ, not because it's physically hard. It is, because we can't physically see it anymore. But because to do so means we have to humble ourselves. We have to acknowledge our sin. We have to acknowledge that we cannot do anything to save ourselves and that it must all come from God. This is why Paul, writing to the Corinthians, speaks of the cross of Christ as foolishness to the Greeks. Because, again, here is a God crucified. suffering the most humiliating of deaths, and what, that's going to save you from sin, which you kind of can't see and doesn't seem to be that big of it? What madness is this? And to the Jews, a stumbling block, because to the Jews, well, why would God die? How could God die? But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so it still is today. To look to the cross of Christ. This is Paul sums up our ministry beautifully. And this is what I want us to take away from 2020. Is that people have done it hard. We've done it hard. Tell you what, the world has done it harder. Because we've got God to rely on. We can trust him. We can seek after him. We can pray and ask him, and he will give us comfort. But the world does not have that. Why? Because they are at enmity with God. But what is our ministry? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, for this reason, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If you do not know him, I implore you today, be reconciled to God. How and why? For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, to be that representation of what is killing us, what is causing us to be in this heartache and this sorrow. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So where are you this morning? Where are you as we close out 2020? Are you reconciled to God? If not, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to humble yourself, to look upon the cross of Christ, to see your Savior crucified there on your behalf, that you can be saved from the venom of your unbelief, to be given eternal life. If you will humble yourself and reach out and call out to him, you will find him to be a perfect and faithful Savior who will not cast you out if you come to him in repentance and faith. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you sent your Son. And Jesus, that you came willingly to die on our behalf as we think of this season, the Christmas season, as we celebrate your birth, your incarnation, that Lord Jesus, you clothed yourself in weakness, in frailness, in human flesh. You set aside all the glory that is due to you, all of your honor, all of your rights, all of your privileges, and you came to earth as a servant so that you might be lifted up, and in being lifted up, draw all men to yourself. We thank you for that. Let us learn from the story of the Israelites in the wilderness as they grumbled and as they did not believe in you, that when they had faith, when they turned to you in repentance and they looked upon that representation of the object that was tormenting them, as they looked upon that brazen serpent, that they were healed, that they were saved. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to turn our eyes to Jesus, to look long in his wonderful face. And that as we do so, to find you that perfect and wonderful and faithful Savior on our behalf. We give you all glory. We give you all honor this morning, Lord Jesus. We praise your magnificent and wonderful name.